You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Take your Bibles this morning, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 if you'd like. If you want to check, there should be a pew Bible available to you nearby, hopefully one. If not, I'll just assume they're being taken home, and that's good. We need more Bibles. We'll just buy more, right? I know we use them in different places in the church, too. But we can keep an eye on that. If we're running low, we know where to get more. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 12 this morning. Title of the message is Called to Bless. Soon after the end of the First World War, French Prime Minister Clemenceau. We have a resident of France in our church, and he said, I did okay. And I'm going to stop there and from now on just say Prime Minister, lest I ruin anything else. But the Prime Minister faced the difficult task of rebuilding a country that had experienced the devastation of war. And inevitably, there were work shortages, supply shortages, there were economic issues that were festering. And true to form, the citizens responded with frustration, some mild, some a little bit more severe. There was one self-professed anarchist who joined that particular movement to push off the rule of law, and his name was Emile Cotton. Cotton. I just Chicago'd it. And he decided to take matters into his own hands, and his frustration drove him towards a plot to assassinate Clemenceau. And so finally the opportunity arrives. One day the prime minister is leaving his home for a meeting, and Cotton approaches him and fires 7 shots, and the prime minister is critically wounded. The assailant didn't get too far and was eventually brought to trial. In fact, the mob almost lynched him. But when the trial came, the prime minister actually survived and weighed in on the assassination attempt, and he expressed his desires regarding the person who had caused him so much pain. He remarking about the situation, Clemenceau said, "We, as an ally, we have just won the most terrible war in history, yet here is a Frenchman who misses his target 6 out of 7 times at point-blank range. Of course, this fellow must be punished for his careless and dangerous use of a weapon and for his poor marksmanship. I suggest that he be locked up for 8 years with intensive training in shooting, in a shooting gallery." When you look at that, it's kind of funny. Apparently, this particular man had a good bit of wit about him, but it also highlights, to some degree, a unique response to somebody who tried to ruin his life. What an interesting response by the prime minister to an assailant who was deliberately trying to harm him. Instead of calling for the offender to be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, he actually requested a lighter sentence. Emile ended up serving 10 years, but eventually got back out. You know, this story highlights a kinder response. Christians are reminded of the kindest response to injustice and willful intent to harm. We think of Jesus, the sinless, perfect Son of God, nailed to a cross after being horribly abused by a sinful crowd and abandoned by his own disciples. And in the midst of unbelievable suffering and pain, Jesus, the Son of God, cries out to his Father, words that you're familiar with, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." The question before us today is, are we anywhere near that kind of response when facing the suffering that we interface with? And I think it's important to know that you and I, we can ask questions to God at any time, and really any question. But I wonder if the questions that we throw to God when we're experiencing suffering are more like this. Why is this happening to me? Why did this happen to me? And how come I'm dealing with this? And how come this isn't happening to them? And perhaps God even has good answers for those situations. I can't see somebody's heart. But those questions generally can point towards a selfish reasoning inside and a desire for revenge. Rather than a question like this, God, how could I please you? How can I please you in the midst of this difficult circumstance? Again, I don't mean to be callous and say that we are never to ask God any questions, but I think deep down in our hearts, we have to have this as a believer. For the believer, God, it shouldn't have happened, maybe, but it did happen. How can I please you? How can I rest in you? How can I find you to be my all in all? Our text today reminds us what Jesus modeled for us and what he expects from us. Unfortunately, as Christians, we often adopt the general cultural pattern of problem solving. When we're frustrated and hurt by mistreatment, we lash out and give other people a piece of our mind or something else. Perhaps maybe we do what we think is a little better and we're more subtle in our responses. And we only lash out at them in our thoughts. Still, whether we only internalize or express our frustration, we often fall short of God's expectation for us in these matters. So Peter, in this passage, having already helped us understand how to respond like Christ to government officials that can be in various forms at different times in human history, very difficult to work with, we still have a responsibility to respond right to our governing officials. He's talked to us about our relationships in the work environments. He's talked to us about our relationships in our homes. And now he's kind of broadening it out in these four to talk about our relationships with other Christians and other people just generally that we interact with in the community. You see, you and I are called, those of us that have put our faith in Jesus Christ, to suffer in similar fashion to the way Christ did. Christ embraced suffering to bless other people, not to destroy them. So today, let's look first of all at verses 8 and 9 and consider this calling to bless people. Verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. First of all, I want to notice what this passage tells us about how to interact with brothers in Christ. How do you treat your brothers or sisters in Christ, the family of God? As you know, life inside the body of Christ is not free of problems. We still naturally or reflexively want our own way. We still criticize and hurt other people with our word and our behavior. We still believe often that our plans, our viewpoint is superior to other people that are involved in our own local assembly. So as a result, we're familiar with divisions, pain, suffering inside the church. And Peter says in verse 8 then, how do I interact with people that are in the same Christian community as me? Well, first of all, he says, you and I are to be unified in our thinking. And he's going to say, look at that list of things and notice at the end of it, he calls us to have a humbled mind. And we're going to see a progression between those two things here today. But the first thing is be unified in our thinking. You know how hard that is? Churches, maybe in general, or organizations, usually take the easy path, right? They issue a code of conduct or have a policy manual that you're handed, and they list the expectations. And I'm not saying you can avoid those. If you have life, you got to have expectations, right? But the demand then is placed on behavior with little emphasis put onto the thinking that brought the organization or church to this conclusion. And so they call people to a code of conduct. Not wrong, necessarily, but if it doesn't explain why, ultimately it caves. People think, naturally, as long as I'm doing the right thing, I'm going to be okay, without exploring why, right? Peter calls these suffering Christians to think the same way. Think the same way. Have unity in your thinking. Be like-minded. Guess what? That takes a lot of work. That takes time. That takes conversations, which require listening and talking coming both ways, right? It takes requiring people to let go of their preferences, to develop unity in how we think, like-mindedness. So in regard to our church desires to be unified in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A church can easily get distracted and search for unity in a denominational tag. Oh, you're one of those, right? Or in a music preference or a cultural vibe that they're trying to push. Churches sometimes mistake unity for something like, we're unified because we have argument-free business meetings. Or just tolerating church initiatives. So I didn't say anything, but is that really unity? No. Is it really like-mindedness? I don't know, but maybe not. But when God's people really embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ and see how God has designed that it be displayed through a church community, what that does is that puts us past our quote-unquote requirements of church attendance. It pushes us past the stifled communication we have one another. It pushes us past the stilted relationships that we can see inside a church. And then what happens is a result follows of unified thinking, tethered to God's word, and a group of people working together with the right motivation for the right purpose, and the result is a beautiful corporate testimony that honors Christ. So for a church to have that testimony, it's got to have a lot of like-minded thinking. In this passage, look at the list of ways that we are to respond to each other in the body of Christ. Some commentators, as they look at verse 8, they notice what's called a chiastic structure, the idea of the outside elements it being parallel, bringing us to a center point, which in this case would be called the word brotherly love. Here, if that is helpful for us, unity in thinking corresponds to the call to possess a humble mind at the end of that list of five things. Just briefly notice that there is no chance for unity among believers where we are self-absorbed, opinionated, tangential, professing believers only speaking up when we're irritated and desire that the church falls in line with our preferences. You're not like-minded. You're religious. A believer is one who has a humble mind. Upon noticing that his thinking is possibly different from those around him, he'll begin to ask questions to understand where the other person is coming from, assuming then that he might be mistaken and his desirous of how to learn why somebody else is coming to a different understanding. That's the key to unity, not just dropping truth bombs on people. How do we treat one another? We're to be unified in our thinking. We're to strive for that, which requires me to have a humble mind, to seek to understand. Secondly, the passage tells us that we are to be sympathetic with one another. And again, if you're looking at the list of that five things and you had numbered the first one, like-mindedness, you see sympathies, number two, brotherly loves, three. The fourth one is a tender heart. Maybe that idea here of being sympathetic is tethered to a tender heart. Peter uses a unique word here. It's the only time it occurs in the New Testament. And it's the idea of sympathy, the idea of being an understanding person. Christians, we need to be understanding of each other. We come together and bring not only our hope in Christ, but also the deep needs of our hearts. We bring with us our sinfulness. Often it's hidden, but sometimes it's obvious. Just if you have a brother and sister in Christ that loves you well enough, they'll let you know. We bring our wounds, we bring our hurts, we bring our problems, we bring our problem-solving skills or our lack of problem-solving skills. We sometimes bring our confusion and our convictions together. Yes, we can't ignore when we sin against God or each other, but surely of all people, of all types of assemblies in the world, we that have this word of God, the truth, ought to have an understanding of our sinfulness as human beings. That's the only way we come into fellowship with Jesus Christ, by confessing our sinfulness. And as a result, then we could be sympathetic with others rather than frustrated and unbiblically critical and even judgmental when they irritate us. The word that correlates here to being sympathetic is what I mentioned, tender-hearted. Your ability to understand other people is tied to a heart that has been made tender by God's grace. Story goes of a man who put up a sign in his yard that read, "Puppies for sale." I've got a dog for sale if you want them. I didn't say that. Puppies for sale. Among those who come to inquire about the puppies was a young boy. "Please, mister," he said, "I'd like to buy one of your puppies if they don't cost too much." "Well, son, they're $25. And the boy looked crushed. "I've only got $2.05, but could I see the puppies anyway?" "Well, of course, maybe we can work something out," the man said. The little boy's eyes danced at the sight of those five little balls of fur. He spoke up and said, I heard one little puppy has a bad leg. And the man said, Yeah, that one right there, she'll be crippled for life." The little boy said, Well, that's the puppy I want. Could I pay for her a little bit at a time?" The man responded, But she'll always have a limp." Smiling bravely, the boy pulled up one pant leg, revealing a brace. "Yeah?" He says, "I don't walk too good either." Then, looking at that puppy sympathetically, he continued, "I guess she'll need a lot of love and help." He said, "I sure did. It's not so easy being crippled." The man at that point said, "Here, just take her. I know you'll give her a good home. Just forget about the money." We tug on ourselves with little stories like that, but what that boy had experienced tempered and identified what he saw. The little boy understood the challenges that little puppy would face because he had a similar problem. The similar problem for you and me here today is God says that we have a sin problem and it broke our relationship with him. So the Christian has experienced the tender-hearted sympathy of God who dealt with our sin problem for us. And because he did that for us, then I'm able to say, let me help you. Brothers and sisters, you know what you're doing right now. And you know what you've done in the past. And you know that the gospel tells you that you can be forgiven. And you have been forgiven. You know that God has demonstrated mercy to you when you possibly could be facing devastating consequences for what you've done. Because God removes our stony hearts and in salvation implants within us a heart of flesh, a soft heart, Christians can express sympathy even to the people who have made life so difficult for them. So the question is, how do you normally respond when somebody irritates you, frustrates you, hurts, criticizes, mocks, or ignores you? Do we respond in kind in the same way? Peter's telling us that God has a better plan. And in this case, it's a call for Christians to look at other Christians who sometimes have made life difficult for them and says, "I'll be sympathetic toward you. I'll be understanding of you. I'll be tender-hearted towards you." At the center of this verse is this statement, to have brotherly love. So if you and I are going to know how to treat one another, what we should aspire to, we need to strive for unity in our thinking, sympathy in our actions, and at the core of all that is a loving, brotherly, sisterly love. That's what you're supposed to do. And that's the central thought here in this 8th verse. We're to love people, even when they make life difficult for us. Sometimes we mistakenly understand loving others as going along with whatever they're doing. No, biblical love is driven by God's desires and does not require our passive or active involvement in their disregard for God's commands. But biblical love demonstrates the humility of our heart as we value being like-minded. Loving our brothers and sisters in Christ evidences a heart that has become tender and is sympathetic to the spiritual condition of the offensive person rather than reacting in frustration. It means that even in the midst of our pain, we seek to love. Isn't this the example of Jesus? Matthew highlights Jesus' words where he says this regarding enemies. You want to be like Jesus? Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Loving each other is a very high calling. To love your brothers and sisters in Christ well, you must be thinking about what God calls love first, and then what your brother or sister is like, where their deficit is. It's thinking about what's best for the other person and not what's necessarily convenient or helpful for me. It's concerned with the needs and even the feelings of the other person rather than a duty-driven donation of my time, money, or talent. Let me tell you a story of an attempt to love someone and how it fell short. I had, in my family, an aunt. We had a discussion this week about whether or not it's an aunt or an aunt. I have some English in my blood, so I will say aunt. But I had a great aunt, Gladys. Her self-professed nickname was the Dragon. And in many ways, she was a delightful, spirited lady. I recall generally enjoying our visits with her because there was never a dull moment, nor did you get to do anything you wanted to do. She took care of everything. You know, some people go into their house, we're going to have a good time. You say, yes, we will. And you do because they said to Aunt Gladys. Well, one Christmas season, Kirsten and I were dating and she was making the rounds I was showing her off to all my family. We got to go meet Aunt Gladys. I never called her the Dragon, but we got to go meet her. And we stopped in to see Aunt Gladys. It's winter time. As we come into her house, she immediately decided Kirsten had to be freezing. Kirsten assured her, oh, no, I'm fine. But Auntie was undeterred. She disappeared for a minute and returned with a very thick and, as I recall, rather dated sweater and insisted that Kirsten not only take it, but that she put it on right there. Now, I'm not trying to unnecessarily pick her apart, but I am saying that Kirsten wasn't too interested in a return visit. She already had enough sweaters. She wasn't cold. The point is, I was with her. I'd keep her warm. Okay, wait, that wasn't in the notes. The point here is, brotherly love is able to flex to meet with the needs and even the desires of somebody else. There's no insistence on dealing with the issue your way, because your expression of love is tempered by what will really be helpful and appreciated by the other person, not just what you think they need. See, that's a whole different ballgame. Is we can drop stuff on people and it not really be helpful. But if we love them, we're listening, we're learning, and we're saying, where's the need? Where's the desire? How do we get into that space and encourage them? So at the end of the day, if you or I feel better after helping somebody, but they don't feel better, you haven't biblically loved them. See the difference? You haven't expressed brotherly love. You've just burdened them with something else they got to deal with. You see, to have brotherly love means you've got to study people. You've got to be interested in people. You've got to listen to the person. You've got to adjust to the other person. And then you're going to be on the path toward loving them. Peter goes on in the 9th verse now and talks about how to treat other people that are maybe outside of Christ, maybe people around you that maybe don't profess to know the Lord. And I would tread lightly here, but I see a slight distinction between verses 8 and 9, not only in what is being said, but also the tone. The appeals of verse 8 connect easily with the life inside a Christian community, and it can apply to the non-Christian community as well. But verse 9 seems to use maybe a more severe language, using the words, don't respond with evil and reviling. And yes, Christians are capable of any sin under the sun, but it's hopeful that they, in fact, are not promoters of evil. And that's the idea, a general term describing all types of sinful behavior and practices, or being involved in reviling, where they're using hard, hard speech just to kind of cut away at people. Hopefully we're not known for that, right? Sometimes, candidly, I'd like to say, Christian, professing Christian brother or sister, there are people who don't believe the gospel who are able to teach you how to live like a Christian. That's a really weird one, right? Sometimes we have it here, but we're not here, and it's not on our feet and hands and everywhere else. But here's what that next verse says, and consider with me if it could apply to your relationships in general in the community. Treating, first of all, in verse 8, those that are inside of Christ, those outside of Christ in verse 9. Don't retaliate, he says. In other words, watch what you're doing. The story was told that in Tokyo a while back, I don't know when this was, maybe the 80s or 90s, police recently had recently arrested a man who was upset over being denied entrance into a graduate school. And he was still upset even though it had happened 14 years prior. Since that day, or in other words, for 14 years, that man had averaged 10 phone calls a night between the hours of 8 p.m. and 2 a.m. to the former professor whom he blames for his lost opportunity. Those 14 years of annoying phone calls totaled up to over 50,000 phone calls. Okay? That is a bad illustration, okay, in case we're wondering. If any devious person like right now thought, hey, I'm going to, no, right? That is returning reviling for reviling, right? Or evil for evil. You took me out of grad school, I'm going to take your sleep away, if that's possible. He says, don't retaliate. Watch what you're doing. Yes, people will do things that are wrong, but Christians are called to non-retaliation in those matters. Secondly, he says, don't revile. Don't just watch what you do, but watch what you're saying. You know, I wonder if our phone conversations and our letters meet the expectations of this verse. We know that what it's like to deal with people who are deceptive or coercive in their business dealings. But God's people must deal with these matters with meekness, self-control, and grace. I wonder if you and I are displaying the gospel well when we are dealing with a service provider that is unorganized and fails to keep their word. I wonder how well we handle the bureaucracy of our jobs. Do our words reflect Jesus? God is so good to provide us not only with what we are to avoid in life, but what we are also to pursue. The text then turns and says, don't just stop reviling. Don't just stop retaliating. He says, persist in this. Pursue this. Blessing people. You and I have a calling in life. You ever know what you're supposed to do? You're supposed to be a blessing. And so I need to sit down and preach that to myself too, because it's all of us, right? The commentator Thomas Schreiner says this, what is blessing? Asking God to show his favor and grace upon those who have conferred injury upon us. Ask God to show his favor and grace upon those who have conferred injury upon you. Persist, pursue blessing people. That's what you and I are supposed to do. We are to cry out to God to be kind, gracious, and favorable to people who have even made our lives miserable. Can you see, my friend, how that could change your house, your home? If you persisted in blessing, even though things aren't going your way, can you see how this could revolutionize your outlook at work? If you pursue blessing people, seeking to be positive and a gospel influence there, some of us, some of you, may have it so difficult on your job that you could actually spend a good majority of your day whispering prayers of blessing on your coworkers and supervisors. You might need to do it all day. That's how difficult it is. But Peter says, you're called to bless people. You know what I'm good at? Not doing that. And Peter then concludes the ninth verse with a reminder of the Christian's calling. You spend much time thinking about what you're called to as a Christian? Bless when people curse you. It is to show kindness to those who express hatred to you. It is to give to people who mistreat you. It is to ask God to shower them with grace, even when they have been so ungracious to you. This is your calling. How well are you living it? Are you blessing your spouse, your significant other, your parents, your children, your boss, your staff, your neighbors, the civil authorities? That's what you're called to do. Peter said that this is the way that we receive God's blessing. What's that referring to? Contextually, we know that Peter's audience had very little hope of experiencing a good life or blessing on earth like we have in this country with all its problems. These people weren't going to see that. They had a rough existence. That is why Peter had called them to look beyond their earthly existence to find hope in the certainty of eternal comfort and blessing in heaven in the days to come. But Peter here is not teaching salvation by works. The scripture clearly teaches us that we receive a new spiritual life by the grace of God, apart from any works that we would attempt. Peter is putting a clear emphasis on the transformation that occurs gradually when we become a Christian. Christians, by God's grace, respond to suffering in a radically different way. The blessing in the present is the joy that comes from giving a clear testimony of the life-altering gospel message. But nothing stirs our commitment to endure suffering more than the assurance of a future blessing that will far surpass the pains that you and I experience in life. So as Peter concludes this section, he once again, as he's done often in 1 Peter, returns to the Psalms. And this time it's Psalm 34. You see it there in verses 10, 11, and 12. Peter writes, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Psalm 34 presents key themes that would definitely resonate with Peter's audience and no doubt with us as well. Psalm 34 talks about enduring suffering. It comforts those who are trying to do right in a world or a structure that is treating them so poorly. It places an appropriate call for people in those difficult situations to continue to live according to God's call. Because God's people in the Old and New Testament were called to line up what their thinking and their behavior with whatever God said. Structure your thinking by God's word. At the end of the day, and at the end of this passage there are two comforting truths, and actually three, about the God who calls us to bless people who have caused our suffering and pain. You see, God, sometimes like you're like, whoa, I just got dumped a whole bunch of indicatives and imperatives on this sermon. I'm like, what's going on here? How beautiful Peter calls our attention to the character of God here at the end. Here's the thing. You see that verse 12? The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's the thing. First of all, as we close out, three concluding thoughts. God sees you in your suffering. God sees you in your suffering. Here's how my brain works. I naturally conclude that since God is good and I'm suffering, he must not be aware of what I'm dealing with, right? Because he's good and I'm suffering. So he doesn't know about it, because I don't want to say he's not good, because I really think he's good. But I'm hurting, so he doesn't know. No. That's not the case. It's just that he's God. He's not man like me. He's aware of our difficulty. And he wants you and me to represent him well in that difficult place, situation, time period, relationship. Do you remember that our calling to bless people is preceded in 1 Peter by a calling to suffer for his name's sake? Oh, yeah. That's what Jesus endured. The righteous one suffered for the unrighteous to bring them to God. The innocent was taken advantage of for the benefit of me, the guilty one. Oh, called to suffer, called to bless. Okay. God can do something in suffering and still be good? Yeah. Yeah. So you and I gain hope from saying, actually, what God is, he's so wise and so good and so many other things that actually he actually sees me in my suffering. And one of the things that he does is he says, I use my people's example of responding right to difficulty to display the gospel to people who also need to see a way through their suffering. God sees you in your suffering. Secondly, God hears your cries. I know that some people here are hurting so badly that there have been times in the past week that you've just been reduced to tears. You've actually found it hard to find somebody to talk to because it's so hard to explain. And when you pray to God, it just seems like he's not answering. You feel alone. My friends, anchor your heart in this statement. God's ears are open to your prayers. God hears the righteous. Do you recall that poignant Old Testament example of Hagar? She was the mistreated servant maid of Abraham's wife, Sarah. And in a fit of jealousy, Sarah sinfully has Hagar and her son Ishmael expelled from the family and sent off into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Hagar despairs as her food supplies run out. But the text says in Genesis 21, God hears their cry, her cry and her son's cry, and responds by providing for them. No, it wasn't the way Hagar planned. She didn't draw it up that way. But the truth is that God is aware of his people and he always responds to them. He hears our prayer. You and I are never outside the care of God. Our time has gone quickly here and I'm almost done. Notice this third thing from the verse. God sees you in your suffering. He hears your cries. God is against wickedness. People who endure sinful mistreatment at the hands of other people often have a difficult time making sense of their life, right? They struggle to understand and believe what the Bible says about God and his goodness. In fact, sometimes hearing a message like this really puts them in a different... They're like, that guy doesn't know what's going on. And there may be some things that could have been said better or more gently. I'll give you that. And we do have to be patient and understand as people risk bearing their souls to us. But at the appropriate time, we still have a responsibility to call even the deeply wounded heart to this truth. God is against wickedness. God never condones wrongdoing. He's personally familiar with injustice, for his perfect son was nailed to the cross by humans that he had created. God knows about injustice. And because God is also just, in the final judgment, every wrong deed will be dealt with perfectly. No one's going to get away from God's judgment. Every person that has harmed and hurt you on earth will not be able to avoid ultimately the judge of the earth who always does what is right. So, believing friend, Peter told us earlier in the first chapter, you and I, the only way we get through here and accomplish the mission of being called to bless, to purpose to display the gospel in difficult circumstances, is to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're going to be able to bless people who have even made your life so difficult. Are you ready to pray for God's blessing on people who have made life so miserable for you? Perhaps there's a professing believer here today who would actually benefit from examining the validity of their profession. For too long, you have held on to bitterness and responded to the insults with your own set of insults. Did you know Salvation frees us from that destructive cycle. Perhaps for others, you just need to talk to somebody and work through how to bless somebody who doesn't deserve it. And what does that look like? How do I do that? That's why we bear one another's burdens, to learn how to do that, how to provide safety and security for each other, but also with steps of bravery and hope, fulfill what God called us to, even though often we feel so incomplete. No matter where we're at, remember that this sermon, this text, kind of guides us towards that understanding of salvation. God calls it a narrow path. It's not easy what we're talking about doing here. But that's the path that leads to eternal life. Whatever God sovereignly has brought into your life, whatever you're dealing with today, whatever God ordains, no matter how difficult, none of that will compare with the glory that will be revealed and be yours in heaven. So guess what? You're called to bless. And in fact, you have much to rejoice in, even as you face the devastating challenges of life. Jesus, we love you. We thank you that, as we sang earlier, we're seated at your table. We don't deserve it. We've wandered. We've been hurt. We've responded with hurting others. We have our own problems, God. We can echo Paul's struggle. Often I do the thing that I shouldn't do, and Lord, the thing you call me to do, I mess up. I'm torn between my desires and your desires, and oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death? Ah, he says, I thank you that Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, there is victory and freedom. And Father, I pray that whoever needs this message, maybe all of us, maybe just one, maybe it's preventative, maybe it's applicative from experience, that you would, by your grace, give us the hope by anchoring ourselves in your truth and what is certainly to come, no more tears, no more pain in heaven, that we could say, even to our enemies, I will bless you. So God, we need to think much about all that we have to bless you for, and I pray that we do that even during this week of Thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit BethanyChicago.org.